Let's just unite our hearts as we come to this passage again, entitled it, A Seduced Church. Let's just seek the Lord for needed help as we come to His precious Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We, Lord, do be mindful of even our little time of fellowship last week with our sister Joy Gillespie. We thank the Lord for it. We thank the Lord for her gifts and talents that Thou was given to her, even to labor for Thee in that land of Nepal. And we praise Thee, Lord, for giving her the ability to learn new languages. We pray Thou would help her at this time, especially, Lord, where they're shut in and the church is not meeting. We ask, O God, that Thou would, Lord, lay liberally to her hand, guide and direct her. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would bless her even when things open up again. Remember that little land. Preserve it, O God, we pray. And we'd ask, Lord, that the gospel would not be hindered in these days or the months that lie before them. But Lord, that Thou, the sovereign God, would overrule. Remember each of our missionaries tonight. Keep Thy hand upon them, each one. And Father, we do look to Thee as we, Lord, as it were, would come and just get into the midst of this passage before us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would teach us. Give us, Lord, the listening ear and the understanding heart. And I pray that Thou would apply the word by Thy Spirit, both to converted and unsaved alike. Give me words tonight that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. May there be signs following the preaching of Thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The place in question that is named as Thyatira is only mentioned in one other instance in the entire Scriptures. And it is, I must say, in a most delightful and pleasing setting. For you see, men and women, that is where we read that Lydia came from, as we find her in Acts chapter 16. And this city was known for its commercial dyeing of cloth. And regarding the woman that we have mentioned, Lydia, she was involved in that industry because we read in Acts 16 that she was a seller of purple. But in the good providence of God, she was now not to be found in her own city, but the Lord had directed her steps to be found in Philippi. And in Philippi, she was to be brought to a place where prayer was wont to be made amongst the women folk just by the riverside. And we're introduced to the citizen of Thyatira because the Lord had brought her to sit under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And we read in Acts 16 that the Lord had opened her heart. That means her heart was opened to the receiving of the gospel of saving grace. And that day, the Lord saved her by His grace. And she was to proceed to show signs that she indeed was a new creature in Christ. Lydia was a stranger. But you know, men and women, none are too hard for the Lord. And He is able to bring the stranger unto Himself by His free and sovereign power. And when we consider what was found in the city of Thyatira, then it only but magnifies the grace of God in salvation and in the life of this woman, Lydia. Now, whether she was the means or not of bringing the gospel, conveying the gospel back to her home city, we are not told that. We don't know. But this we are certain about, that such was the influence of the gospel in the city, there was to the extent a church that was situated there. The city and where this church was situated was some 27 miles from Sardis. That place that we looked at even before, or I should say also Pergamos. In fact, from Pergamos to get to Sardis, you had to go through even this place. And we looked at that letter that was written to Pergamos last time. But it's not the geographical setting that this church was placed in, that we're interested in, but it is what God was to say to her. As we find it in these verses that we've read together tonight, for here was a church who had a sinful influence, and thereby she was a church that was seduced. I want you to notice with me, first of all, something of her character, or his character, I should say, the one that writes to this church. In each of the letters, the Lord is revealed in various ways. But if you take a look at verse 18, you will note that this is the first time that the name of the one who writes this letter is referred to. It says, "And unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." The one who speaks is the Son of God. And that immediately brings to our mind that here is one who has authority. There's the authority of the Savior that is in focus, the one who sends this letter to his people in Thyatira. He's not merely the Son of Man, and he is that. That was another title that he often used during his earthly ministry, and such a name might suggest to his humanity. But when he is called the Son of God, then the reader and the listener indeed to the letter would be in no doubt over his authority. He is one who holds rank. He's the Son of God, and as such, he has both the right to speak, and he has the right to exercise authority, as the severity of this letter will indicate to us. Dear child of God, tonight I want to remind you, you have a Savior. A Savior who has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. He's the Son of God who pleads your cause tonight at the very bar of God in glory. But how different it is to the unconverted. Because the Son of God denotes an awful power. An authority to all who will reject him, and one day they will experience it, for we read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But our attention is also drawn not merely to the name that is even revealed here, but also consider with me, he is all-knowing. For what follows in verse 18 is how his eyes are described. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire. You place wood in a fire, it will pierce through it. Nothing can withstand fire. And so it is with the eyes of Christ. They pierce the deepest recesses of the heart. For while man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. Before his eye, nothing can be concealed, nothing can be hidden. The Lord looks, he searches through the heart, and in so doing, he knows all the thoughts and all the desires. The same truth is brought out in verse 23. He says in the middle of that verse, "To know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." The same truth that is conveyed to us by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And there again is a description of his eyes. Just how penetrating are his eyes and knowledge is illustrated by the word reins. It's used in many places. I've used it already and in the words of verse 23. Literally, that word means the kidneys. And you might ask, well, what's the connection there? Well, it's because there is a part of the body and it's hidden more than most. And it reminds us that the Lord knows the innermost secrets of the soul. There's nothing that is hidden before him. And you know, that ought to strike terror into the heart of the sinner tonight. Knows what you're thinking. Knows whether you're listening to the preacher or longing to be out and doing something else tonight. And isn't that brought out where this church is concerned? Verse 19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works in the last to be more than the first." He knew all about them. There were those things that were commendable. We're looking at a gospel believing, a loving church. We're looking at a church that was evangelistic. They knew what it was to serve the Lord. They knew what it was to have patience as they came through the trials that the Lord had permitted to come upon them so as to try the reality of their faith. And rather than slacking off, they of late is noted, they were noted as performing more works than that of the first. They were a church which were progressing in their labors and their work. And the Lord knew everything about them. He knows everything about your heart, dear soul, and how you stand before Him tonight as you sit in this house. He knows who you serve tonight, whether it's God or mammon. But the character of the Lord is seen to be also an all-righteous judge. You see, the Scriptures don't only speak of the compassionate eye of the Savior. And you think of that passage that depicts the Savior standing overlooking Jerusalem and how He wept for the city. And I would ask that you would pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. But the Savior, as He overlooked it, He wept. He would have gathered her as chicks doth, as the hen doth gather her chicks under his wing, but they would not. We don't only read of the compassion of the Lord as He entered into the city gate of Nain, and there He saw the widow and her son been carried out to his grave. And He knew the widow's heart. He knew where she had been before, and He was to deliver that son back to her. We don't only read of the compassionate eye of the Lord as He looked upon the great crowds and He considered them as sheep having no shepherd. For you see, men and women, the Lord is also noted as one who will exercise judgment. I read to you in verse 18, but I didn't finish it. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. Brass speaks of judgment. Remember the brazen serpent? Those who were bitten in the camp of Israel were to look unto and they would live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. You see, that brazen serpent lifted up on a pole was but a type of the Savior who will be lifted up between heaven and earth in that place of no standing. And there He will be judged for our sin as He bore our sin and judgment and His own body on the tree. What are feet of brass for? But trampling upon, treading down His enemies. He will avenge His people. Every enemy one day will be subdued beneath His feet, as God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And you know, His judgment will be according to righteousness. Romans chapter 2 verse 2 reminds us, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. There will be no such thing as a miscarriage of justice on that great and final day. Every sinner will receive their just deserts. As Christ says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And every redeemed soul shall receive that which they don't deserve, even the glories of the Father's house and that incorruptible reserved inheritance. I say, which will it be for you? Where will you stand on that day? Among the sheep or among the goats? Christ is either your Savior or He's in danger of being your judge. And if as judge, then sinner, you ought to fear not them which can kill the body, but rather the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Just how severe this judgment is noted even by the words of verse 23. He says, I will kill our children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The Lord was coming to this church to deal in judgment. He would put an end to it, and all would know that he was the righteous judge who knoweth what is in the hearts of men. That's the character of not only the one who wrote to this church in the form of a letter or directed John, his servant, to write this letter to them, but that's the one with whom you have to do. But then I want you to notice his concern. You see, there are those things that the Lord could command, yet there was that which the Lord had to highlight and which was a matter of concern. There's the identity of it in verse 20. Notwithstanding, that should give you a clue, because that's a change of tone now. Having said all I've said, having commended you for all those things in the words of the previous verse, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Who this individual was, we are not told. But the Lord identifies her as that Jezebel. When the Lord calls her by that name, then we're not in the dark as to what sort of an individual we are considering here. But before I get to that, I want you to understand that the Lord was identifying a woman who was in the wrong place within this church. She called herself a prophetess. You see that? Which calleth herself a prophetess. Self-appointed term. She was identified as one who taught and one who promoted her doctrines. And while that is something that many churches think nothing about today, the push is on for this so-called equality. And mind you, there's much under that banner in these days. That's nothing to do with equality. But it's already within religious circles. Yet it is directly against what the Lord has decreed for his church. You see, the eldership. You hear me sometimes talk about the Kirk Session or the elders. The preacher is but a teaching elder among the ruling elders. And the preacher is to be the husband of one wife, according to 1 Timothy 3. In other words, the preacher is to be a man. And in 1 Timothy 2, the apostle was reminding Timothy of what the Lord expects. I read in verse 12, 1 Timothy 2, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That doesn't mean that women aren't to talk. I've already introduced my message tonight by saying that God directed the steps of Lydia to a prayer meeting that was held among the women folk. Thank God for the women that pray. Thank God, I believe there's a place in the church for the women. But it's not to teach. It's not to preach in the pulpit. And God reminds Timothy through Paul that this is the order here that God has from creation. For he said in the next verse, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." It was a man first in the place of authority, and then woman was created from man. But what the apostasy has done is turn God's order upside down. And so you have a common thing these days, a woman ministers usurping the place for men. And you have men in eldership or in ruling in the church who ordain these women. And all the time they know, 1 Timothy 2, they know that it's against God's word. They know it is what God does not expect. But while men may turn a blind eye to it all and there's a general acceptance of it, God condemns it as sin. Notice in particular the influence that this Jezebel had in this church. The Lord could have used many a name. Many names throughout the scriptures, but he uses Jezebel deliberately. Every word is God-inspired. This God-given name tells us all that we need to know. The Bible student, of course, will not be ignorant of what Jezebel stands for. For the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was Ahab's wife. And by the way, Ahab was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had the misfortune of sitting on a throne. He was a man that tried to ride two horses. He tried to acknowledge God, but at the same time worship the false gods. And Jezebel had a part in that. She certainly was a woman of vast influence, even over her husband. And that influence was consistently for evil, and that which was against the word of God. She was an idolater who not only worshipped the false idols and introduced them into the land, but she caused her weak husband to follow her ways, and he too became an idolater. Her wickedness didn't stop there. For such was her influence that she used all means, and she caused Ahab to use all means in his power to promote Baal worship at the expense of worshiping the only true and the only living God, even to the point where Jezebel herself was guilty of slaying the prophets of the Lord, as was told by Obadiah. I read to you 1 Kings chapter 18 and the words of verse 13. And it says this. Here's Obadiah speaking to Elijah. He says, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" That's the sort of woman we're dealing with. And her persuasive powers caused false witnesses to speak against Naboth. Naboth, who refused to give his inheritance unto Ahab, the inheritance of his father, to the result that he was unjustly stoned to death at Jezebel's command. And the Lord highlights that the sort of woman that they had in their midst in Thyatira, who exercised wide influence in her teaching and in the spreading of her sin, was that Jezebel. She was a woman given to evil. Her practice was that of causing others to commit fornication with her. We've often seen this. Idolatry is often associated with immorality and the sins of the flesh throughout the Word of God. That's the sort of sinful influence that held a position in this church and was permitted to teach her doctrines and practices within it. And the Lord knew all about her. He even gave her space to repent, verse 21. Therein is seen the long suffering of God. I wonder how long suffering has the Lord been to your soul, dear unsaved loved one? How many times has He spoken? The Lord would bear with her no longer. And the time had come when He would act in judgment. And what the Lord states in verse 20 only but magnifies the iniquity of this church. I've somewhat against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit a fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They tolerated this Jezebel instead of casting her out. They suffered her. They permitted her to seduce and to teach when she should have been silenced. She was in the minority. Her sin of fornication and eating that which had been sacrificed unto idols was in the minority, but the iniquity of the church was that they permitted it at all. And this church, which was commendable in so many other ways, did not discipline her. They tolerated her instead. And the Lord has now come, and He writes to the church, to state in his letter that this was their sin, and because they had not judged her, then he would come himself in judgment. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will come. I don't know about you, men and women, but it does bring before me that other verse. A solemn verse that we read in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It first must begin with God's people. But if that is the case, and God can chastise his own children, what shall it be for them that obey not the gospel? How terrible will it be for the unconverted? That's a concern. So many are concerned about that. Concerned about your soul, that's why they're found in the prayer meeting, seeking God in mercy to save you. There's one final thought here, and that is the charge. The Lord highlights their sin in the woman who was a Jezebel, but he also gives a message to the others in the church. It takes the form of a charge. There's the priority that is seen in it. Look at verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. That sound doctrine that remained among them, that purity of their life and practice, was something that they were exhorted to hold fast unto. We are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Remember Paul in his writing to the believers in Galatia, he speaks of the uniqueness of the gospel message. For even, he says, if an angel come and deliver another message of another gospel unto them than that which they had received, then they were to be accursed. There is to be a holding on to the truth of Christ as he is presented in the gospel. Men and women, in a day of compromise, I tell you, that's a solemn charge that we have to keep, to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to be like Paul for the defense of the gospel. Defend it against those who deny the virgin birth. Defend it against those who deny the righteous and sinless life of Christ. Set for the defense of the truth of the Savior's vicarious death, of his bodily resurrection, of his ascension to glory, and his coming again one day. And as God's people, our lives are to be marked by purity. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I wonder, are these things a priority in your life? Or maybe I'm preaching to someone and you're still in your sin. You're still in that broad road that leadeth to destruction. And I would that you would seek the Lord in mercy just now. Even before we bring the benediction down in this service, will you not call upon the Lord? I want you to see that this charge concerned a promise. For you see, they who hold fast, and for they who overcome until the end, then the promise was that one day they would rule with him. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The promise of the Lord was that false religion one day will be overthrown for good. And the saints of the Lord will reign in victory with Christ. The saints of God will partake in the final triumph and the glory of the Savior, for he is coming back to set up his kingdom, and all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our God, and we shall reign with him. He hath made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When he comes back, his saints will rise to meet him in the air. Our souls shall be reunited with our bodies, and our bodies now then will be redeemed as our souls are. And we shall reign in his kingdom. The nations shall have no power to oppose his rule. For they shall be like pots of clay broken to pieces by a rod of iron. Isn't that a very vivid illustration? Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And while all is not revealed of what yet shall take place, yet the promise here is to do with heaven. Has to do with the eternal abode of the redeemed. Will you one day reign with Christ? Or will you be judged and condemned to an eternity of suffering and judgment because you rejected the Christ of Calvary? You heard him preached many, many times over, but you said, no, I will not have this man to rule over me. And you said, no, as you went out of the church doors many a time, and you rejected him. This promise is not for you. But the promise of a lost eternity instead will be for you. I want you to please see in closing that this charge also has a price. Look at verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Who? Him that overcometh. Him that keepeth my works unto the end. Those that hold fast till I come, the Lord says, and I will give him the morning star. The prize for every blood-bought saint and child of God is Christ himself. He is that bright and morning star. The morning star speaks of the dawning of a new day. And then a new day will have dawned when we shall stand with Christ in glory in that place where there'll be no more night and there'll be no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And we shall join that great company, singing that anthem, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we shall have Christ to ourselves, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for his church on the cross of Calvary, and for our redemption. Let me ask you, do you possess Christ as your Savior? Is he your Lord and King tonight? If not, then I pray that you might seek him in mercy. I charge you to flee from your sin, to flee from the wrath of God that is to come, and don't be seduced anymore by the devil or this flesh, or the old flesh or the world. For the devil, of course, is a liar, and he's a father of them. And we've been reading tonight about a Jezebel, and she was one who seduced the Lord's servants. But don't you be seduced anymore, but all that you would flee to Christ. You might call upon the Lord to save your soul. You might leave this house tonight with assurance that one day you shall be with Christ, which is far better. you'll have that price. May God help you to come tonight for His glory's sake. I pray the Lord will bless His word to each and every heart, even to the salvation of your soul if you're not saved, for His own glory's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, please. The Lord has been speaking. If you're not saved, I want to say to you that I'm here. As God's servant for your sake, I'll gladly open the Scriptures. I'll gladly take time with you. But my friend, don't reject the Savior anymore, any longer. Come tonight, while God's Spirit is striving with you. Come and be saved. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence, the solemnity of the message. Thou knowest every heart, just as You did in this church in Thyatira. And O God, we pray that Thou would single out that one whom Thou art dealing with. Thou would, Lord, bring them to an end of themselves tonight, that tears might flow down their cheeks in repentance of their sin. They might, Lord, in faith call upon the Lord to save their soul. Lord, we have been reminded tonight that Thou art coming again. And for those outside of Christ, Thou will be the judge. They shall stand before the great white throne judgment. And their life will be rolled out before them. And even of this night where they said in their heart, no to Christ. And Thou wilt say to them, depart from Me, for I never knew you. Lord, I pray the fear of God might grip the heart and the soul tonight, yet unprepared. They might flee from their sin. They might flee, Lord, from the father of lies. And they might come unto Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Thank You, Lord, we're still in the day of Thy grace. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. May the best yet to be tonight. Part us with Thy blessing and in Thy fear. Keep Thy hand upon us in our goings out and our comings in. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake, for God's great eternal glory.